Jesus gave us a promise here. He gave us an invitation. And He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's a call to salvation. The Calvinists say that God only chooses certain ones to be saved, but Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And so that's a widespread invitation. And if you labor and are heavy laden, Jesus said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And there's a call to discipleship in verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Jesus has a yoke we're to wear. He has a work that we're to do. He has a ministry. He has a will. And at the heart of it is to know Him. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If your yoke is not easy and your burden is not light tonight, you're not casting it upon the Lord properly. The subject we're going to deal with the next three nights, the Lord willing, is the difficulties in the Bible. Understanding the difficulties in the Bible. And this is from our course on how to study the Bible. And it's the last part of this course. We're preparing this for video publication. And you see the background there. It doesn't look like much tonight, but if you see it on the video later, it looks very nice. And we've used the same background in each church where we've done various video projects. We preached the first part of this series up in South Carolina a couple months ago, 3 months ago now. And so we're going to deal with the last part of it, studying Bible difficulties. And in Peter, we learned that even Peter admitted that there are difficulties in the Bible. In 2 Peter 3, he talked about that. And he talked about the fact that there are false teachers. And there were, even then, who would take these difficult parts of the Bible and misuse them and twist them out of context to support their false doctrines. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter said, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles," in all Paul's epistles, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Some things hard to be understood, he said, in the writings of Paul, in Paul's epistles in the New Testament, "which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." False teachers will be judged, but in this world they take the Word of God and they twist things out of context to prove their false doctrines. We'll see some of that as we go along. And so Peter admitted that there are difficulties in the Word of God. And we can think tonight of some reasons why there are difficulties in understanding the Bible. First of all, the Bible is God's Word. We believe that. We believe this is not only words of men. It is the words of men. Men wrote it. There's 40 different authors that wrote the Word of God. And yet we believe, as the Bible teaches, that they wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the words they wrote, literally the words they wrote, were the words of God. It is God's Word. And therefore, we could expect it to be very high. In fact, it's amazing how simple the Bible is. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For my thoughts," God says, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And God says, "My thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts." And in light of that, it's amazing how simple the Bible is. God put it down into the earth for us to understand, and yet it's still the Word of God. And so it's to be expected that there will be some things in it that are somewhat difficult. Also, we're separated from the time the Bible was written by thousands of years. And there's a vast cultural difference between how we live here in America and in most parts of the world tonight and how they lived when the Bible was written. And there's vast cultural differences and linguistic differences. And so it's not surprising that the Bible has some difficulties. Also, some things, God tells us, are purposely hidden from the unbeliever who willfully rejects God. Jesus told us that in Matthew 13, when the disciples asked Him, "Why do you speak in these parables?" And many think that the parables were spoken by Jesus to make things real simple. Well, not really. They asked Jesus, "Why were you speaking in parables?" And Jesus, in Matthew 13, verses 13 through 17, answered them in this way. Matthew 13, verse 13. "Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." And there was a willful rejection of the truth. And when that happens, God hides the truth. God does not arbitrarily hide the truth from men. God is wanting men to understand the truth. Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. But when a man rejects God, God rejects that man. And when a man hardens his heart like Pharaoh does, God hardens his heart. And God does with him what He wants to. The Bible says that. And Jesus is telling us here why He spoke in parables and things were a little hard to understand. Jesus said in verse 14, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing." He said, they won't hear me, they won't obey me, and therefore I've hidden the truth from them. "And their eyes they have closed." Their eyes they have closed. That's the part the Calvinist wants to ignore. Their hearts they have closed, and therefore God did with them what He wanted to. "Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them." Jesus said, "I spoke in parables to hide the truth because they had rejected the truth and they won't listen to me." And there is that in the Word of God. George Dehoff, who wrote a book on Bible difficulties, said, "Even when there are several explanations for an alleged discrepancy in the Bible, any one of which could be the truth, skeptics claim to be unable to find any of them." And that's right, because they don't want to believe. It is said that the greatest form of blindness is those who will not see. And so some things are purposely hidden in the Word of God from the willful unbeliever. Further, why are there Bible difficulties? Because to understand the Bible requires spiritual perception. Spiritual perception. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3 that there's three kinds of people in the world in relation to understanding the Word of God. There is in 1 Corinthians 2 the natural man. And Paul tells us, and the Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This is a spiritual book, and to understand it requires spiritual discernment, which can only come from the Spirit of God, and therefore the unsaved man cannot understand the Bible. And the parts he understands, he doesn't like. I remember when I was hitchhiking and I went to Panama City, Florida, and I found a box on the sidewalk. I found a box of Gideon Bibles sitting there. And I picked one of those Bibles up and I went down to a little dock that was there in the water and I just opened it up and I opened to Mark chapter 9 where Jesus preached His sermon on hell. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And I understood what He was saying, but I didn't like it. And the rest of it I didn't understand. And that's it, what it is with the natural man. He cannot understand because it does not have the Spirit of God. His heart is not turned toward God. And there's a natural man. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read about the spiritual man, which is the saved man, the man that's born again, the man that has the Spirit of God, the man that has received Jesus as the Savior and is walking in the Holy Spirit. He understands the things of God because he has that teacher, that spiritual teacher. And then the last kind of man is the carnal man, which the Bible very definitely tells us exists. The carnal man in 1 Corinthians 3, which is the saved person who is walking after the flesh. And he does not understand the things of God very well. He never progresses spiritually. He remains a baby. He's called a baby here in 1 Corinthians 3. And because he's not walking in the Spirit day by day, and therefore doesn't have that teacher. Proper Bible understanding requires spiritual perception. And the Bible very plainly says that when a man's heart turns to the Lord, God will shine light into that heart. We see that in 2 Corinthians 3:16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, the veil from the heart. And when that heart turns to the Lord, when that heart repents and turns, then that veil, that blindness, that spiritual blindness is taken away. And in Proverbs 1:23, we read that. We read about a rebellious young man in Proverbs 1:23. And God is speaking to him and God is pleading with him. And God says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. God says, if you will turn, if you will just turn, when I reprove you for your sin, and you will agree with me and turn to me, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. And so when the heart will turn to the Lord, and the heart will walk with God, God makes this book very plain. And we see that in Ephesians 5:14. And this is why so many do not understand the Bible. And even in Bible-believing churches, many do not progress very far in their understanding of the Bible, and they never really come to the place where they can be a teacher, where Hebrews 4 says every believer is to be a teacher. He's to grow and be strong in the Word of God and be able to help others. And many don't ever get there because they're carnal. And Ephesians 5:14 says, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest. That's written to believers. Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead. That's written to believers. And Christ shall give thee light. Christ shall give thee light. And so there, it requires spiritual understanding. It's a spiritual book. There's another reason why there's so many difficulties in the Bible, and that's because God requires man to study. The slothful man that we preached about in Sunday morning service will never learn the Word of God because it takes work. We read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul said, study to show thyself. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman, it takes work to understand the Bible. It takes a lot of work. It's a big book. It takes work to understand the Word of God. It takes work in Proverbs chapter 1, understanding truth and understanding the Word of God. I'm sorry, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Understanding truth is likened to a man that digs for silver and gold. I've been up in British Columbia and the old mines that they have dug for silver up in there. And those mines are in remote places usually. I mean, when you're searching for silver, you usually don't try to walk along the sidewalk and hope that there's a little heap of it there. You can just scoop it up. It doesn't work that way. It takes work. Lifetimes of searching sometimes before you even find it, and then digging down where it is through rock, hard ground, remote places. And in Proverbs chapter 2, the Bible says here, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, if, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, if, only if, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, men dedicate their lives to searching for treasures that pass away, that are of earthly temporal value. God says you've got to dedicate yourself just that diligently to seeking the truth, or you won't find it, or you will never know it very well. Is it not worth that? Oh, it's worth that. But you will never know the Bible very well without that kind of dedication and labor, that kind of sacrifice, putting other things aside, because it's time to study the Word of God. And I'm not talking about 15 minutes a day. There is no shortcut. There is no shortcut around this fact that it requires a lot of work. I remember when a man that's going to search for silver is going to get himself some tools to study with and to dig with. I remember when I first put that Bible encyclopedia together. It's the only Bible encyclopedia that's written for fundamental Baptists from our perspective, a Bible-believing perspective without all kinds of traditions and things there. And in a more practical kind of a perspective than other Bible dictionaries. I know I've got all of them in my library, dozens of Bible dictionaries. And I put that together and I really thought, I was so naive, that when the people see it, they will all get it. Teenagers will get a copy. That was ridiculous. A ridiculous thought. Sometimes even the pastor is not interested. Let alone the teenagers. Teenagers studying the Bible? You won't know the will of God if you don't study the Bible. If you're not studying the Bible, you're not seeking the will of God. I remember growing up in a church, and I don't remember one time taking the Bible and going along for myself without being told to, without having to study for something that I was given an assignment to, and seeking God for myself, seeking wisdom for myself, not one time. It's no surprise that I didn't know anything about God and His will. God requires men to study. In Proverbs 25, verse 2, we read about that. It's a very sharp proverb here. It says in Proverbs 25, verse 2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. God requires that man seek Him. Oh, you can't know Him very well. Oh, He's worthy of it. But it's required. He hides things. You have to seek it out. You have to search it out. You have to dig into it. It's worth it. But it's required. And there's another reason for Bible difficulties, and that is because the Bible is for all men and all times. And sometimes there are things in the Bible that are not necessarily directly for us at that particular time. And an example of that is prophecy. Daniel speaks of that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. That there were certain things written about prophecy, and that they are not going to be for that time. And they're not going to be opened and understood properly at that time until a later time. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel says in verse 4, or God says to Daniel, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Shut it up until the time of the end. Seal it up until the time of the end." Well, it is the time of the end, and prophecy is understood better today than any other time in history. And so the Bible's for all men at all times and all cultures and all parts of the world. And so it's not surprising that there are some difficulties in this book. How can we understand the difficulties? And one of the keys, or the main key, I guess, is to understand how to interpret the Bible Earlier in these studies, we dealt with that, 10 or 11 different principles for interpreting the Bible. And I want to repeat six of those as we begin these studies. The six most important ones, I believe, principles of Bible interpretation and understanding. Number one, context is all important. Context is all important in defining words and interpreting passages. Context is all important. Context, context, context. Nothing is more important than context when we try to understand the Bible. And that's why it's so crucial that we read the Bible and we reread the Bible and we reread the Bible. And we study it very carefully. And we take the time to understand the context and what that book is written for and who wrote it and why was it written and who was it written to. That's the context. And then to have a knowledge of the whole Bible. You can't understand the Bible unless you have a knowledge of the whole Bible. Because this is one book, but it's 66 books. A library of 66 books. And they all fit together. And you can't understand one part without understanding all of it. It all fits together. And one part interprets the other part. Now that takes some work. I personally don't believe that you've even begun to have the kind of knowledge you need as a Christian to know God's will and do God's will in this world unless you at least have the equivalent of a 3-year Bible college. That's the baby, that's the starting point. That's not where you learn God's will, that's where you get the tools to learn God's will. That's the starting point. Context. Well, let's consider one example. In James 2:24, this is a verse that is used by practically every cult, every false group today, who want to try to say that grace alone is not enough for salvation, but that grace plus works is required. Grace plus works. In James chapter 2, they will try to go here to prove that. In James chapter 2:24, they'll say, oh, you say that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, without works? Well, what about James 2:24? Where we read, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, in Romans, chapter 3, 24, for example, and chapter 4, verse 5, we see something very different. It's almost like there's a contradiction here in the Bible, in Romans 3, 24, and 4, verse 5. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing about works. Nothing about works. And in chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Worketh not. It's his faith. They say, well, yeah, but James says it works. Well, that's because you got two different contexts and two different purposes for writing. And if we examine the context, there is no contradiction at all, and there is no problem at all. Paul, in Romans, was writing and addressing the subject of salvation and how a sinner can be justified before a holy God. That's what Romans chapters 1 through 5 is all about. That's the subject. That's the context. Well, then how is a sinner justified? Freely, without works, by God's grace, through the blood of Christ, without any works. James, on the other hand, is not writing to tell us how to be saved. He's writing to tell us about saved people and how they and the Christian life and Christian service, and how a saved man can please God in this life, and how a saved man demonstrates that he's really saved. And that's works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto works. And the context simplifies something that to many people is very complex and totally baffling. Or they get false doctrine out of it by ignoring the context. At its simplest, every false doctrine comes by pulling verses out of their context. Every false doctrine. I don't care who it is or what it is. It simply comes by the ignoring context. Context is crucial. It's the most important thing about interpreting the Bible. And we could go into that much more deeply, but that very simply is an example of how important context is. Secondly, clear passages must always interpret the less clear passages. Clear passages must always interpret the less clear. The overall teaching of the Bible, the overall teaching cannot be overthrown by any one verse. That wouldn't make any sense. That would be absolute confusion and chaos. If the general teaching of the whole Bible and what it says in hundreds of places could be overthrown and thrown into confusion by what one verse says, and yet that's exactly how the false teachers use the Bible. They will take one verse that teaches what they wanted to teach, and they will ignore dozens or sometimes hundreds of verses which plainly teach the opposite. Acts 2:38 is a prime example. Acts 2:38 is used by baptismal regenerationists, Church of Christ and others, to prove their false doctrine that you're saved by baptism or that baptism is a necessary part of salvation. And they will say, well, haven't you read Acts 2:38? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They'll say, have you not read that? And you're telling me that baptism is not necessary for salvation? Yes, because the whole Bible says that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Peter himself, later in his own epistles, said that baptism does not wash away our sin. The writer of the same book of Acts, many, many places, told us that baptism follows after salvation. And so what do we have here? We can't take one verse and overthrow the teaching, the clear teaching of all the rest of the Bible. And we know that that word, that phrase, for the remission of sins, could mean two different things. It could mean I'm being baptized for to remit my sins. Or it could mean I'm being baptized because my sins were remitted because I repented and put my faith in Christ. It could mean either one of those. Look at Luke 5, 13 and 14, for example. I really don't want to get stuck on any one of these. These verses are not the reason for this course, but these are examples. In Luke chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, we see that same expression for something. Luke 5, 13 and 14. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing. Well, we know that by going to the priest, that wasn't going to cleanse him. He was already clean. The going to the priest, he was going because he was already clean. And that's exactly what it means in Acts 2:38. You're baptized because your sins are remitted through repentance and toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one verse is not going to overthrow all the clear teaching of the whole Word of God. We could take the time tonight to go passage by passage and see what the rest of the Bible says about baptism and faith. And we would see that the whole Bible is teaching that salvation is by faith in Christ and not through water. And so, that's an example. The clear passages always interpret the less clear. Number three, if we're going to understand the Bible, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture with Scripture. Scripture with Scripture. Comparing one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible. For example, let's look at Numbers 13, 1 through 3. Numbers 13, 1 through 3. And see what this says as compared to another part of the Bible. In Numbers 13, 1 through 3, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, sending out the 12 spies, who sent them? Here, Moses instigates that and says to the people, choose out the men, and then commanded, and Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them. Now look at Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 1, 22 through 23. Here it says something different. And by comparing the two passages, we get the whole story. By comparing Scripture with Scripture. Not only do we not find a contradiction, we find that it fits together and one part helps give more information to the other part and we learn more. In Deuteronomy 1, 22 and 23, and ye, here Moses is remembering back and says, and ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, Moses said. The saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. There's no contradiction here. Here we see the whole story. The men of Israel instigated this thing, first of all. And then Moses said, well, I think that's a good idea. And God agreed in allowing that by the Lord's commandment. And it all happened. And we know how it turned out. It didn't turn out very good because of the unbelief. But by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we get not confusion or contradiction. We get more information. And that's the way we study the Bible. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Number four, another very important principle of interpretation when we come to any difficulty in the Bible or many of the difficulties is that we must understand Old Testament parallelism. That means in the Old Testament, because of the Hebrew language, one of the characteristics of it is parallelism. One part of the verse will parallel another part. For example, look at Exodus 22:28. I was talking with my wife today about tonight, and she brought this up when I mentioned difficulty. She brought this one up in Exodus 22:28. Because here again, some get false teaching out of this by not understanding the principle of parallelism and letting the Bible interpret itself. Exodus 22:28. Thou shalt not revile the gods. Oh, that's not the verse I wanted. Isaiah, I'm sorry, we'll look at that. But look at Isaiah 45, verse 7. This is the verse my wife brought up. Isaiah 45, verse 7 is an example of parallelism and how it makes difficult things very simple. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, 7. I form the light and create darkness. Okay. Now here's parallelism, and this is a contrasting parallel. Light, darkness. Light, darkness. All right. The rest of the verse says, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. All right. Light and darkness, the opposite. And so we see that he's making opposites, light and darkness. Now, peace versus evil. And the Calvinists would say, don't you see? God created sin. John Calvin believed that. Well, that's not the kind of evil it's talking about. Other parts of the Bible tells us that that's not true. God's not the author of sin. He is not the author of sin. Man was the author of sin. The devil's the author of sin. God's not the author of sin. You can't blame God with that. Well, what's it mean? Well, it's just simply the comparison, the contrasting of peace with evil. What's the opposite of peace? The lack of peace. And so he's talking about evil times, not evil things. And the Bible uses evil that way. Evil times. We're in evil times. We're in evil times. People up in Washington, D.C. A couple weeks ago would have said, we're in evil times. Not sin. God didn't create sin, but God was even in control of that. God didn't do it, but God was in control, and God's always in control. And that's what God is saying. I'm in control. That's the whole theme of this part of Isaiah. I'm God. I'm sovereign. I'm in control. It doesn't mean evil things, evil times. And the contrast and the parallel makes that simple. Do you see that? In Exodus 22, verse 28, we see an example of this. Another example of this. Exodus 22, verse 28. Exodus 22:28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. This is a parallel. And this is not a contrast, this is a comparative parallel. One part is compared with the other part. And so what is gods there talking about? Rulers. Rulers, and the Bible uses it that way. The Bible uses the word God sometimes to speak of rulers. In this world and spiritually, the devil's the god of this world, little god. Men are sometimes called gods, little gods. That doesn't mean they're really God. But gods in the sense of rulers, gods in the sense of great authority. And by understanding that the Hebrew has that kind of parallelism going on all the time, those things become easy to understand. And then number five, as far as understanding difficulties in the Bible, if two or more interpretations are supported by one passage, both are probably correct. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:29. Now this is a very difficult verse. 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is the kind of verse where commentaries usually don't help much, because nobody really knows what it means, that's why. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, the baptism of the dead. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Baptized for the dead. The Mormons say, well, we know exactly what that means. We baptize people when they're dead, and we can save them, make Mormons out of them, and they can go to heaven because we baptize them in our temple. Well, whatever it means, we know it doesn't mean that. Because that would go contrary to the whole rest of the Bible. Well, what does it mean then? And different ideas have been put forth. The two best I've ever heard are, first of all, it could refer to sects in that day that practiced some sort of baptism for the dead. Could. And it doesn't say we. It doesn't say we baptize for the dead. It says they do, that they baptize. And so some think, well, he was talking about somebody else that was practicing some weird thing. There's always been sects, and there's always been weird religious groups. And some say, well, that's what Paul was talking about. Not that we baptize for the dead or Bible-believing Christians, but they are baptizing for the dead. But it could, and I believe this is what it means. And I don't believe you can say that it can't mean that. Therefore, that's a possible interpretation. I believe the best interpretation is to believe that he's talking about the act of baptism itself. We are baptized for the dead in the sense of dying with Christ. It has to do with death. And I believe that that's what he's talking about, such as Romans 6, 3 through 5 talks about being baptized, being dying with Christ and in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection being raised, and talking about that very simply in passing, because he's talking about the resurrection also. But either one of those could be true, because they're both possible. And when you're dealing with really difficult things in the Bible, it's really not very profitable to try to say, well, I've got to just pick one of those. Not necessarily. Any one could be true, and maybe both are true. And number six, and lastly, caution and careful study solve most seeming problems. Caution and careful study solve most seeming problems in the Bible. Careful study. Now we're going to, the rest of the time, tonight, tomorrow night, and Wednesday night, go through some types, various categories of Bible difficulties, and sort of try to group the difficulties into categories and then deal with some examples to illustrate what we're talking about. We're going to deal with a lot of doctrine. And I hope this is going to be very, very informative and helpful and edifying. If you have a Bible difficulty you'd like me to deal with on Wednesday night, you can write it down, and you have to give it to me at least before, by the end of tomorrow night, before Wednesday. And if we have time on Wednesday, we will deal with ones if we haven't dealt with it along the way. If you've got something that really puzzles you and you'd like us to try to dig into, we'll do that on Wednesday night. But you'll have to write it down beforehand and give it to me. Now, types of Bible difficulties. And by the way, we've written a book on Bible difficulties called Things Hard to Be Understood, a handbook of Bible difficulties. Researching this over many, many years, I collected all sorts of books on this subject, many very old and rare and expensive. And so there's a wealth of information in here. There was a lot of digging that went in here into the research into this book. We have some old copies of this. These are the same book, but they've got a different cover. And if you want this, they're just $10. I think we've got four copies left back there. But that book goes into these things much more thoroughly. Types of Bible difficulties. And the first group of Bible difficulties we're going to look at are miscellaneous difficulties in the Old Testament. We're going to go back and start in Genesis 20, verse 16. Miscellaneous difficulties in the Old Testament. And you'll see as we go along how that these simple principles of Bible interpretation solve most of these problems. Even just the six we've mentioned already tonight. Genesis chapter 20, verse 16. What did Elimelech mean when he said to Sarah that Abraham is to thee a covering of the eyes? A covering of the eyes. Genesis 20, verse 16. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was reproved. Now, other translations will try to retranslate that, translate it differently. And many of the books, most of the books in print today on Bible difficulties will try to answer the difficulty by correcting the King James Bible for some reason. And we don't do that. That's one of the unique things apart about this course, because I've never seen the need to do that. I don't believe there's any need whatsoever. King James Bible doesn't need to be retranslated. It needs to be restudied. Studied. Well, what was Abimelech, that pagan king, saying to Sarah? I believe if we just let the Bible here just speak as it's speaking and tell us that it answers itself. He was calling Abraham, that first of all, we see right here at the end of the verse that whatever he was saying at this point, he was saying it in order to rebuke her, to reprove her. He was correcting her. Pagan king was correcting this woman of faith, a man of faith. It was a bad situation. We're supposed to be a light to the world. In this case, the pagan had the light. And he was reproving her. We see that because he called Abraham thy brother. Now, what did that remind her of very bluntly? Yeah, he's my brother, but he's mainly my husband. We lied to you. We lied to you. He was reproving him. He's bringing that back up. It's one of the ways the world reproves us, by reminding us of our faults. And then he instructed her, Sarah, that Abraham, her husband, was all of the protection and covering that she needed. He was teaching her that they didn't have to go around lying, and that he should have been her covering, and she should have trusted him for that, and they shouldn't have had to lie about it. He was rebuking them very sharply. Let's look at 2 Samuel 6, verse 6 and 7. Just some examples of Bible difficulties, all sorts and types of Bible difficulties, to try to illustrate how we go about solving these. In 2 Samuel, and of course anything in the Bible is difficult if you don't understand it. In 2 Samuel 6, it's amazing what things people come up with that they think are difficult. In 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7, let's look at this. This puzzles many people. Uzzah was killed by God just because he touched the ark. He just reached out and touched the ark. And when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord, and that's the part that many churches omit today, the anger of the Lord, he gets angry sometimes, was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. God takes error pretty seriously. Looks like a pretty small error to me. didn't look small to God. God killed the man. He killed him. He killed him. David was discouraged. In verse 8, David was displeased. In verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord, as he should have been before then, or this wouldn't have happened. It was a lack of fear of God and a lack of trembling at His Word and a lack of doing God's business God's way that got him into that mess. And they should have feared God a long time before that, and they wouldn't have had to have God's judgment. But finally, David woke up and he was afraid of the Lord. He should have been. God is a fearful God. He is love. He is also a great judge. And He will exercise judgment. And He did. But if we look at this situation and we study this context a little and we look at and we think about what was going on, it becomes clear very quickly that God, that it was not a small thing. God had told them exactly how to transport that ark, and it was not to be on a cart. The Levites, certain ones, holy men that God had set apart for the business, were to carry it, not on a cart, on their shoulders, in that precise way. That's the only way it was to be transported around. God had told them that. And that was made plain. And David then came to understand that. We see that in 1 Chronicles 15:13. That David understood that later, and he recognized what had gone on, and he got things right, and they went ahead and got the job done. In 1 Chronicles 15:13, David is recalling that time, and he said, "For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought Him not after the due order." And so by comparing Scripture with Scripture, things become very plain that God was not just some arbitrary meanie there, that the tabernacle, which was a picture of Christ and everything about it was a picture for not only that time, but for all through the New Testament age and all through eternity, pictures and symbols of spiritual things. And God said, "You're going to do it right," because these things are important. And by the way, the church is important. It's a house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We need to take church business seriously. It's not just men we're dealing with. In Numbers 4, it said only the Levites were to carry the tabernacle and its articles. And by putting the ark on that cart, they were imitating the heathen and the pagans. And that's what so many churches are doing today. Following the example of the pagans and using the music of the pagans and the ways of the pagans to grow a crowd. And not only that, but Uzzah was not just an innocent bystander. If we look further into the Word of God, we see that Uzzah was the son of the high priest. Now, if anyone should have known how to do things right and the fact that they were not doing it right, it was him. In fact, it had been there in that place in his father's house for 20 years. They had enough time to figure that out. It was not just an innocent little mistake by someone that had no way to know what was going on. God takes His work seriously. And so, if we look at the context and we compare it to other passages, difficulties can be solved. Now, there are difficulties pertaining to the alleged contradictions in the Old Testament. And this, many of the modernists and unbelievers really rejoice in these, and they really think they have the goods to prove the Bible is wrong with these things. Seeming contradictions. They start right in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, with this. The modernists and Christianity is full of them, and they say, well, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 was written by different men, and there's contradictions here, and that it's not just God speaking in Genesis, that a whole different men wrote it at different times, and then finally somebody just kind of merged it all together and composed it all together and edited it, and now we have this mess called the Old Testament. That's what the modernists believe. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that God gave Moses the book of Genesis by inspiration. It had to be. Nobody was there when Genesis 1 and 2 happened. And there's no contradiction at all. In Genesis 1, we have the Holy Spirit giving us the big picture of creation. And then in Genesis 2, we have the Holy Spirit coming in closer, looking at the creation of man in particular, that one part of it. And there's no contradiction at all, unless you want to make one and try to find one because you're an unbeliever. Genesis 2:19, for example, does not say that God made the animals after He made man. It simply says that He made the animals for the man. It doesn't say when He made them. He tells us when He made them in Genesis 1. We don't need to know that now. He just tells them He made them for man, that was their purpose, and then He brought them to Adam and that. And that we're not given a strict timeline here in Genesis 2. That's not what Genesis 2 is all about. So there is no contradiction here whatsoever, unless you're looking at it through the eyes of unbelief and you want there to be a contradiction there. Many want that because they don't want to believe in the God of this Bible. And if we look at Genesis 26:34, we see another example of this. In Genesis 26:34, of the seeming contradictions. Genesis 26:34. Why do the wives of Esau have different names? They have different names here in the Bible. In Genesis 26:34 is one mention of Esau's wife. And we see here, Genesis 26:34, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Beth-Shemeth, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And so he's got these wives here, Judith and Beth-Shemeth, two wives there. And if we look at Genesis 28, verse 9, Esau's wives, Genesis 28, verse 9, "Then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahlath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojoth, to be his wife." Nebojoth. And so here, Mahlath is the daughter of Esau. Mahlath. And that's not what Genesis 26 says. And then Genesis 36, 2 and 3. We find the mention of Esau's wife. Genesis 36, 2 and 3. "Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibah, the daughter of Anon, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite." Different names for those wives. Why? Well, really, there's not a contradiction. Many times in the Bible, God uses, and we do it today, different names for the same people. Different names for the same people. I've got three names, David, Wayne, Cloud. And so that's very common in the Bible. Times it was common. And many times in the Bible we find different people called by different names. And if we would look at those passages, it would become clear that Behemoth and Mahlah were two names of those daughters. And the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and she bore the names also of Ada, of Beth-Shemeth. And so she had different names. And if you put the names together, you would probably have her full name. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 18. Exodus chapter 2, verse 18. Exodus 2:18. Because we'll go through these very hurriedly, some of them will be more clear than others. In Exodus 2:18, "And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today?" Reuel, Moses' father-in-law, Reuel. But in Exodus 3, verse 1, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." Jethro. And in Numbers 10, verse 29, he's called Reguel. Numbers 10:29, Moses' father-in-law. Numbers 10:29. "Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law." Reguel. Reuel, Jethro, Reguel. What was it? Well, Could have been all three, of course. That's not a big problem. And unbelievers make far more of these things than exist in them. But many of the Bible scholars believe that the word Jethro was not a name, but a title. A title. And that those other two names were his name. In fact, those other two names, Reuel and Reguel, are the same Hebrew word. So that's the same word. And the word Jethro could very well have been a title. That's what many believe. And so he was Jethro. That was his title. And he was Reuel. Title of honor, like excellency. Now let's look at another one. Exodus 9, verse 6. Exodus 9, verse 6. The plagues upon Egypt. The plagues upon Egypt. Exodus 9, verse 6. Here is a seeming contradiction that many are greatly puzzled by. And they say, well, if all the cows were killed, all the cattle killed in the fifth plague, why do we still see cattle there in the sixth and the seventh plagues? Exodus 9, verse 6 says, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But if we look over to Exodus 9, 8 and 9, in the very next plague, and the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. But before it said all the cattle had died. And yet here this was blains upon the beast. And then in Exodus 9, verse 20, in the seventh plague, we read, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. But before it said all the cattle had died. And now you've got cattle fleeing into the houses. And so they say, see there, it's a contradiction. It doesn't make any sense. Obviously, whoever wrote it made a mistake when he was making all this up. Modernists believe this was just kind of made up. And they say, see there? But there's many possible solutions to that difficulty. It's probable that the fifth plague, where it says all the cattle died, is referring to the cattle out in the fields. And that there were cattle still in enclosed places, and they didn't die. That's a very logical solution to a problem. And we also do not know how long of time it was between those plagues. Maybe there was time for them to have restocked. It didn't have to take long from other places. And so there's logical solutions, and any one could be true. And if there's any logical solution at all, how could someone say, well, that's just a terrible inconsistency, a contradiction, and the Word of God is in error? It's written several thousand years ago. We don't know everything about what happened. And so, where does it stand? We're going to stop there tonight. And the next two nights, look at more categories of difficulties. Look at some more contradictions in the New Testament as well. Verses that false teachers use. In particular, how they try to support the doctrine against eternal security and such things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, what a precious book this is. Lord, that we might treasure it, that we might value it, that we might put the work and the study into it that's required. Lord, that we might know Thee and Your will in this dark world. Lord, what a privilege to do that. I pray You'd bless this time that we've had, Lord. The next two nights, Lord, that it would be something that would live in our lives and help us, Lord, to be closer to You and better servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.